Good morning. I want to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We are back in the book of Ephesians after several weeks off. Let me just go back and look at where we've been so far, just to set your memory here. This is most likely a circular letter that was meant for the benefit of all the saints in Asia Minor, which Ephesus would have been one of those groups. And so much of this letter can be applied to us today. I mean, it's just a very practical letter that spans time. In chapters 1, verses 3 through 14, Rabbi Shaul, a.k.a. the Apostle Paul, begins with a bracha, which is a common Hebrew form of blessing or praise to God. So he's just starting this thing by praising God. He unfolds those blessings by showing that the Father chose them, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world in verses 4 through 6. Then he talked about the Son redeemed them through His blood and made known to them the mystery of His will for all ages, the summing up of all things in Christ, verses 7 through 12. And that Yahweh sealed them with the Holy Spirit of promise, verse 13 and 14. Unless we begin to think that this sounds like it's all about us, three times in the text Paul says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. God has redeemed us for His glory. Then in verses 15 through 23 of chapter 1, Paul shares his constant prayer for the Ephesians that God might grant them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The very heart of Paul's prayer for these saints is that you may know Yahweh better. That's what he's praying for them. I want you to know Yahweh better. Believers, let me tell you something this morning. This will only become a reality as we spend time in His Word. You can't know Him better by any other means than spending time in the Word of God. I spoke to a lady this week. She told me she's been a Christian, raised in a Christian family. You could tell by talking to her she was familiar with the Bible. She's a studier. And she said to me, you know, I've never read the whole Bible. And, you know, that's just true of so many of people, you know, Christians. They just, and like I said, this was not, I got the impression from her, she's not the average Christian. She was a studier, she was a digger, but she'd never read, and I just encourage her, you know, that's so important, that we're just familiar with the book. So let's help Paul see this prayer request fulfilled in our lives by spending time with him. Hopefully you've got a program together for the year and you've started, and if you haven't, you can start now. You can catch up. All right, then we move on into chapter 2. And in the first three verses, Paul focuses on the fallen, helpless, hopeless condition of man. He says he's dead. I don't know of a stronger term he could have used to help us understand this concept here. Dead. In verse 4, he says that brings in a glorious contrast. And in verse 4, he starts out, but God, leading to the amazing blessings that we enjoy in Christ. In verses 4 through 6, he focuses on Yahweh and on His mercy, His love, and His grace, and making provision for man's salvation through Christ. Then in verses 7 through 10, we see the purpose of salvation, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Altogether, these 10 verses spell out the essence of the gospel of Yeshua HaMashiach. The overarching theme of these verses is that salvation is totally of God. We were dead, but God, by an act of sovereign grace, gave us life. Not only has He given us life, but verse 10 teaches that Yahweh has prepared a path of good works for believers, which He will perform in and through them as they walk by faith. A path of good works. And this path of good works is going to be laid out as we get to chapters 4 through 6, where he just talks about this is the path you're to walk on. This is the blessed life. This is the fulfilled life. Well, this morning we start the second half of this second chapter with verses 11 through 22. And these verses are an extension of Paul's teaching in the first 10 verses of the chapter. Both passages have a very similar structure. Verses 1 through 10 tend to focus more on the condition of individuals, whether Jew or Gentile, while verses 11 through 22 concentrate on the Gentile believers, and he deals here more corporately than individually. First 10 verses are individually, Jews and Gentiles. Now you're going to see he's concentrating on the Gentiles and he's dealing with the corporate perspective. Verses 1 through 10 describe them as dead in transgressions and sins and alive to Christ. Verses 11 through 22 speak of the previous condition as far from God, his covenant people, and his blessing, while the work of Christ on their behalf has brought them near. Now this paragraph, verses 11 through 22, I think can be broken into three sections, and a lot of people break this up differently, but I think verses 11 through 13 describe the pre-Christian past of Paul's Gentile readers in relation to Israel, and then their present condition in Christ. Secondly, verses 14 through 18 explain how this coming near was made possible through Christ. And thirdly, in verses 19 through 22, they apply the truths of verses 14 through 18 to the reader's new privileged position in Christ. Let's look at verse 11. He says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands." Now Paul describes the Gentiles' former condition from a very different perspective, from two different perspectives. First of all, verse 11, I think he's describing the point of view from a self-righteous Jew. This is how the Jew looked at the Gentiles, uncircumcised. This is the Jewish perspective. Then in verse 12, we have God's perspective that they were separated, they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. He starts out, "therefore." Now this is emphatic, connecting with what he has written before, he is connecting. He's going back to the first 10 verses, and he's saying, in light of the fact that you have been brought from death to life by the gospel of grace, remember where you came from. Now we'll talk about that, remember, a little bit later, but this is a command. It's not a suggestion. He's saying, remember where you came from. It's a command. He's telling his Gentile readers, think back. Remember what your position that you were in. And we'll talk about this, like I said, in a minute here. He said that formerly you, the Gentiles. Now the word formerly is an enclitic particle indicating time. It indicates the same thing as we see in verse 12. He says, "were at that time." And it's contrasted to verse 13 where he says, "now." So he's talking about their pre-conversion state. Formerly, this is what you used to be. Gentiles. The first 10 verses, I said, of chapter 2, I think, deal with Jew and Gentiles alike. But here Paul focuses on the Gentiles because they're in a different position than the Jews. He's writing these three things to Gentiles as a group. For 2,000 years, from Abraham to Christ, Yahweh chose to work almost exclusively with the Jews. If you were a Gentile, the only way you could know Yahweh, the one true God, was not to go down to the next block and start, you know, the First Baptist Church of Corinth or anything like that. You had to go through Judaism. You had to be circumcised. You had to follow the rituals. You had to go with the sacrificial system. And even then, if you did all that, the Jews considered you as second-class citizens. The context here, I think, demands that in the flesh, and there's a lot of debate about Gentiles in the flesh. What's it mean, Gentiles in the flesh? Well, in the body, well, of course they're in the body. But I think in the flesh here, in context, is referring to circumcision. Circumcision was a sign. It was a sign in the flesh. So these Gentiles were referred to by the Jews as uncircumcision. That was a technical designation. Now this term, uncircumcision, is anarthrous, and thus is given the qualitative force of contempt in this context. The word uncircumcision is from the Greek akrobustia, and it literally means foreskin. With contempt, the Jews considered the Gentiles in the flesh as those with foreskins. Now this implied that they didn't belong to the covenant people of God. Basically, they're calling them pagans. They didn't have the surgical sign that marked out Israel as the covenant people. And in the lips of the Jews, it was an expression of a self-righteous abhorrence of the Gentiles as unclean and profane. It was similar today to using a racial slur and, you know, calling somebody a name like that. It was a derogatory term. It was not a term of endearment. Do you remember that even back in King David's time, it was a term of derision? Remember what David said to Goliath? David spoke to them. He says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? Who's this pagan? We serve God. Who's this idiot coming up here?" It was mockery. Now, this might be a good place, I guess, to talk about the hatred that existed between Jews and Gentiles. And this is what's so, when you understand the background, this is so what is so remarkable. God took Jews, He took Gentiles, and He put them together in the same church. And so much of the New Testament conflict and so much of the call for unity in the New Testament is about these two groups getting together because they hated each other. The Jews viewed Gentiles as unclean dogs. Jewish men prayed every morning, "Lord, thank you that you didn't make me a Gentile or a woman." You know, and I used to think they both were in the same category. You know, men are just saying, "Boy, I'm glad I'm not a Jew, an unclean dog. I'm glad I'm not a woman either." But now, from the more I study the Hebrew culture, I think that when they said, "Thank you that I'm not a woman," it's because the women bore the burden of that culture. They had the most difficult life in that culture that you can imagine. And the men just basically sat around and fellowshipped and, you know, encouraged the women to do all the things they did. The women were the shepherds. The women carried the water. You know, Yeshua says, "Well, you go into the city, you'll find a guy carrying a water pot." Man, wouldn't there be a lot of them? No, that was very unusual because the women did all the work. So I think when they're saying, "I thank you not a woman," they're saying, "I got a lot easier lot in life, Lord. Thanks for that." But for the Gentile, they viewed the Gentiles, again, very badly. The Jews said that the Gentiles were created by God to be fuel for Gehenna, the fires of Gehenna. And the barrier between Jew and Gentile was absolute. If a Jewish boy or girl married a Gentile, they held a funeral for them because it was tantamount to being dead. They just did not like each other. It wasn't even lawful to render help to a Gentile woman in childbirth. If a Gentile woman was having a baby, you just left her alone because if you helped her, you were bringing another Gentile into the world. The common motto for the Jew towards the Gentile was this: "The best of the serpents crushed them." I understand that. That's my view towards snakes. The only good snake is a dead snake, okay? But he says, "The best of the Gentiles, kill them." Now, we see this attitude in the Scripture. Notice what Peter said to the Gentile Cornelius. God sent him very clearly to go talk to Cornelius, send the gospel. And in Acts 10:28, it says, "And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner.'" He said, it wasn't unlawful. In his mind, it made it unlawful. God wanted them to carry the gospel to the other nations. But they just hated him so bad, they said, "We're just not going to do that." "Or to visit him, and yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy." So Peter's starting to get it here, and he's there presenting the gospel to these people. Well, he presents the gospel to Cornelius and his family. They get saved. They trust Christ. He goes back to Jerusalem, and everybody has a party. He says, "Oh, great, the Gentiles are getting saved." Is that what happened? No, he got in trouble. They gave him a bunch of grief when he got back to Jerusalem. Look what it says in Acts 11. He says, "When Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them?' That's disgusting. How can you eat with those people?" You know, that was their view. Now notice the distinction here. Those who were circumcised said, "You went to uncircumcised." This is a technical designation throughout the Scriptures, and you got to understand that. We'll talk more about this in a minute. Well, not only did the Jews hate the Gentiles, and I think that's clear, the Gentiles, the Greeks, hated the Jews. All right? The Greeks thought themselves to be the highest pinnacle of humanity. They saw their culture and their language as superior to others. What did the Greeks call anybody of another culture or language? Anybody know? They called them barbarians. And barbarian is an automatopoeia. Do you remember that from school? What's an onomatopoeia? It's a word that sounds like it is. You know, like buzz, zip, zing. Those are onomatopoeia. Well, barbarian means bar, 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 bar. Because when they talk, that's what they sound like. They just sound like bar, bar. They're barbarians. They can't even speak Greek. They're uneducated. They're ignorant. So it was a just they're making fun of anybody who didn't speak Greek. Cicero said, as the Greeks say, all men are divided into two classes, Greeks and barbarians, barbars. Aristotle wrote that the barbarians practice bestiality, that is, they practice sexual activity with animals. Plato said that the barbarians were their enemies by nature. It was said that the Greeks wage a truceless war against any other races, against all the barbarians. So there's been this long history of animosity between Jews and Gentiles. And as you know, when people get saved, they don't usually leave all their baggage at the door when entering, right? They bring that baggage with them. So you can imagine there's hatred between these two cultures. And in the book of Acts, we see that Jewish believers are very resistant to the evangelization of the Gentiles. I mean, how crazy is that? You know, people are getting saved and they're like, oh, not them. How much did they understand, you know, if they really felt that way? But I mean, it's you think it's changed today? I don't think it has. We still have our little thing hang-ups. I remember when I was a youth pastor at a church here, a family visited the church, and so I'm talking to them, you know, and say, hey, it's good to have you here. How you? Oh, we have a church. I'm like, really? Why are you visiting here then? Well, we brought our friends with us. Their friends were black. And I said, really? Yeah, we need a church for them. I said, why can't they go to your church? And they said, well, they can only till they get saved. Once they get saved, they have to go somewhere else. I said, what? They said, oh, yeah, we won't baptize black people. This is a church in the area here, people. And I thought, lady, I said, lady, you don't have a church. Okay? Y'all are messed up. Y'all are messed up. But that's, I mean, that was their thing. They could come. They could hear the gospel. But if they got saved, they had to send them somewhere else to be baptized and get in the church because they just did not want them in their church. So this racial thing, hatred that we got going on, you know, the Jew and Gentile thing, if I could bring it to our culture, maybe the best would be like, but maybe not even so much now, but let's back up a little bit to 9/11. Remember the hatred for Arabs or anything in that culture? You know, anybody, you know, that had that kind of accent. Boy, they are, you know, they're terrorists and we're against them. Well, that's kind of the animosity that's going on here between Jew and Gentiles. Look at Acts 15. It says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. What? Yes, you can't be saved. You've got to get you circumcised first. See, this is how big a deal it was to the Jews. The Jews believe that if a Jew was so bad, that God had to send him to Gehenna, that there was an angel at the door that would remove their circumcision before they could get into Gehenna. That's what the Jews taught. That's how serious this was. I mean, you can't go to Gehenna if you have been circumcised. So they had to undo your circumcision. Now, how that happened, I don't get it. But all right. So there's this very real danger in the early church that's going to split into two different churches. You know, we got the Jewish church and we got the Gentile churches. So Paul's saying, you know, we got to do all we can. You people have to understand that you're one new man in Christ. And they could have even rationalized it. We got different customs. We got different practices. You know, let's just kind of separate over this. And this is one of my big problems with the messianic movement today. They're building the wall the Lord tore down. They're worshiping a different day in a different manner. You know, no, we're not supposed to separate. We're supposed to be together. Those things are past. All right, so Paul says that Gentiles are called uncircumcision. Now watch what he says. By the so-called circumcision. Now, to us, circumcision is simply a medical procedure whereby the foreskin is removed soon after birth. But to the Jews, circumcision was a sacred ceremony that marked out a man as a true son of the covenant. William Barclay says, to a Jew, a man who was not circumcised was quite literally not a Jew, no matter what his parentage was. The Jews believed that circumcision of all the rites and rituals, this was the most important. This was a tribal tattoo, a badge, all right? And they actually believed that circumcision was a surgical act that secured their righteousness. They thought that circumcision was that which made them acceptable before God. The book of Jubilees, you don't hear me quote pseudepigrapha books too often because I really believe in staying with the Bible, but this really, I think, helps us get the flavor. Jubilees is an ancient Jewish work. It's considered a pseudepigrapha, false writing by the Eastern Orthodox and Protestant Christians. It's dated around 160 to 150 BC. It has this to say about circumcision in chapter 15. It says, "This law is for the generations forever, and there is no circumcision of the days and no omission of one day out of the 8 days. For it is an eternal ordinance, ordained and written on the heavenly tablets." Did you know that part of the Ten Commandments was circumcision? It was written in there. Verse 26, he says, "And everyone that is born, the flesh of whose foreskin is not circumcised on the 8th day, belongs not to the children of the covenant which the Lord made with Abraham, but to the children of destruction. Nor is there, moreover, any sign on him that he is the Lord's, but he is destined to be destroyed and slain from the earth, and to be rooted out of the earth, for he has broken the covenant of the Lord our God." In the Midrash, it says this, "God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised should be sent to Gehenna." And we talked about that already. And so that's why the Jews come up with the idea, well, if you're going to Gehenna, you got to have your circumcision removed. See, in the Jewish mind, circumcision was salvation. So the objection to Gentiles being saved by faith alone hit the streets early in the first missionary journey, because the Judaizers were coming along and saying, "Believe in the gospel of Christ, that's great, but it's not enough. You need to be circumcised if you want to get to heaven." And you say, "Boy, we don't have that problem today. Circumcision is not the issue, but every church has something you have to do. It's just not enough to believe, okay? It's not enough to get in by faith. You have to have faith plus baptism, church membership, on and on, you know, whatever. They're going to add something to it." The Jews couldn't even conceive of an uncircumcised person being acceptable to God. And by insisting on circumcision, the Judaizers thought they could determine who was admitted into the covenant. See, we don't want these Gentiles in the covenant, but they're coming in by faith, so we got to add something to it. Well, notice what Paul says to these Judaizers who are trying to add something to the gospel. These are probably the strongest words of Paul in the scripture. I said, "But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves." This is a very strong statement. The word mutilate here is apokopto, and it means to amputate or to castrate. And Paul's basically saying, "Oh, you think cutting is good? Then go all the way and cut it off. All right? Then you'll really be spiritual. Just castrate it. You want to really be pious." So the strong, strong words here he's using. So the matter of circumcision played a very, very important role in the preaching of the gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles in New Testament times. Now notice that Paul calls them the so-called circumcision. Why does he say so-called? The circumcision was a technical designation for Israel. But now he's saying, you're the so-called. Paul was pointing to the fact that though the nation of Israel had this outward physical sign, they still were not circumcised of heart, and that was always the real issue. Jeremiah says this, "Circumcise yourself to Yahweh and remove the foreskin of your heart." That's the issue. "Men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn, none to quench it, because of the evil of your deeds." Now he's speaking here to men who are circumcised in the flesh, and he says, "Circumcise your hearts." Look what Moses had to say to the children of Israel. "Yet on your fathers did Yahweh set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. So circumcise your heart and stiffen not your neck any longer." Again, he's talking to circumcised people, and he says you got to have the circumcision of the heart. This is a constant theme of Scripture. Paul points out that for the most part, the so-called circumcised, while being circumcised in the flesh, were obviously not circumcised in the heart. And this is what he talks about in Romans chapter 2. He says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Now you think of being a Jew in the first century and read this. What do you mean? That's how a Jew is a Jew. I mean, I got all the signs, I got the clothes, I got a diet, I got it's all outward, right? He's not a Jew which is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. What? They would say, what do you mean it's not? That's what circumcision is. He makes a distinction between outward physical, inward spiritual. The outward Jew, he's saying, is a transgressor of Torah because he's not honoring the Torah of the heart, which could only be done by faith in the gospel of Yeshua. Believers, listen to this. Once the new covenant arrived, the only true Jews were those who trusted Yeshua. The others were covenant breakers. It didn't matter what law they held to. Once the new covenant arrived, the only way in there was through faith in Yeshua. And if you didn't enter in that way, you were no longer a true Jew. Paul goes on to say in verse 29, for he is a Jew who was one inwardly. See, he's redefining what a Jew is. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. It's of the heart. He's redefining Judaism. And yet so many people today have an issue. Well, we got to protect the Jews over there. No, they're not Jews. It's a hard thing. In this context, Paul uses Jew as the people of God. Those chosen by Him, those shown God's favor, and those in covenant with Him. And what Paul says here in Romans, he says throughout the New Testament. Look what Paul told the Philippians. Again, this theme is everywhere because this is the battle they're raging in the New Testament times. Paul says, we are the true circumcision. Now, keep in mind, the circumcision is a designation for Israel. And Paul says, we're the true. Who's we're? Believers. A lot of the Philippians were Gentiles. He said, we're the true circumcision because we worship in the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ Yeshua. This will be a slam to the Jews. We put no confidence in the flesh. So Paul, again, he's redefining this whole thing. We are the true circumcision. They'd be saying, oh, the Jews are the circumcision. You're the uncircumcision. Paul, nope, not anymore. Even the uncircumcised Gentile is now part of the true circumcision by faith in Yeshua. Well, Paul goes on in verse 11 to say their circumcision was performed in the flesh by human hands. Now, this is Paul's way of contrasting something that man had done with his hands versus what God has done. This phrase here, performed in the flesh by human hands, is a genital adjective and it of means. It's the Greek word heirop oetos. A very significant word because this word is used in the Tanakh of making idols. So Paul pulls out this word used in the Septuagint about making idols and he said, this is what you're doing. This thing performed that you're doing is just by human hands. It's contrast to the work of God. You're doing it yourself. He's saying, you boys pride yourself on being circumcised because it's the covenant sign, but without the circumcision of the heart, it's just something you've done with your own hands. And he's literally telling you've made an idol with your own hands and you're worshiping it. Verse 12. Now again, I think that's he's dealing with the self-righteous Jew there and their view of Gentiles. And now we get God's view of Gentiles in verse 12. He says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. In this verse, Paul lists five things that Gentiles did not have prior to their conversion. Again, he starts with remember. He wants them to remember back their position before Christ. He wants them to remember where they came from. He says, at that time, again, before their conversion, he says, you are separate from Christ. Now, you read that and you say, well, we're all separate from Christ before we're saved, right? Yeah, that's not really what he's saying here. I think the best way to translate this would be like this. You are without Messiah. Well, see, that's what Christ means. Christ means Messiah, but we think it's Yeshua's last name. Okay? It's not. It's Yeshua the Messiah, because that's what he was. He was the Messiah. He's basically saying you Jews were born without, I mean you Gentiles were born without Messiah. Because the Messiah belonged to the Jews. The Messiah was never promised to the Gentiles. He was promised to Israel. And although it is predicted in the Tanakh and throughout the Word of God that the blessing and the benefits of Messiah, Yeshua of Nazareth, would flow even to every tribe and every man through his ministry, yet he was born a Jew. He himself said, salvation is of the Jews. He said he had come primarily to minister to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. If you were a Jew, you had an expectation of Messiah. You look forward to the day when Messiah would come and rule his people. But if you were a Gentile, you had no expectation at all. No promises, nothing at all. You know, before the gospel came to Ephesus, these Gentiles had not heard of the name Yeshua. They had no idea how to have their sins forgiven, no idea how to be reconciled to God. They worship an idol called Artemis. They feared evil spirits. They tried to keep in touch with God through magic, but they were separate from Christ with no way of knowing Him. Well, not only were they separate from Christ, He says they were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. The word excluded here is translated alien in the King James Version. An alien is one who doesn't belong. A stranger, a foreigner, a person not having all the rights to be in a specific place. They have no privileges of citizenship. The Jews had a nation over which God ruled. God gave them directions. He gave them battle plans when they went to war. And they gloried in the fact that He was the head of their nation. It was a theocracy. It was a nation ruled by God. And they had a sense of destiny, a sense of protection, a sense of belonging. They were under the oversight of God. Israel could rightly say, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. They could refer to God as the God of Israel. But that wasn't true of any Gentile nation. None at all. And the Gentile nations in some way understood this and they feared it. Remember when Israel was fighting the Philistines? They went and got the ark. Go get the box. And the Philistines were, they're afraid of death when they, oh, they're bringing their God. Well, you know how that worked out because of Israel. But Paul says that the Gentiles were also strangers to the covenants of promise. Boy, this to me is the hardest hitting here, people. The word covenants is plural because God entered into several covenants with His people. It's called the covenant of promise, or rather it's the covenant of the promise. Because the promise of redemption, I think, is connected with this. That the promise meant is the great promise of Redeemer made to Abraham, and so often afterwards repeated, I think is not only clear from the context, but from other passages as well. That's what he's talking about, the promise of the coming Redeemer. Look what he says in Acts. And we preach to you the good news of the promises made to the Father. What's the promise? That God has fulfilled this promise to our children and that He raised up Yeshua. That's the promise. The promise of a Redeemer in Yeshua. Now, let me ask you this. Would the covenants of promise include the Mosaic covenant? Anybody else? Yes or no? We got any other sides? Okay. My opinion is, I don't think so. Because the Mosaic covenant, listen, was not a covenant of promise. It was a conditional covenant, meaning Yahweh would bless the nation Israel when they collectively obeyed Him. The genitive of the promise probably refers to the foundation promise made by Yahweh to Abraham. The Mosaic law and the promise to Abraham are contrasted in Romans 4 and in Galatians 3. How could it be a covenant of promise when it was replaced by the new covenant? There were promises in it, of course. If you obey, then you'll get this. But we're talking here of the promise, basically, of the Redeemer. And it seems to me that covenants refers to the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant. The covenants of promise refer to the unconditional promises. And throughout the New Testament, it's the new covenant that replaces the Mosaic covenant, not the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is just being fulfilled. All nations are being blessed through the Redeemer. So the Gentiles had no promises. Those promises were given to the nation of Israel. You know, if you try to deal with someone today on this level and try to say, you know, the people make a big distinction, well, the church and Israel, two separate things. And I always say, what are the promises to the church? You get a long silence because apart from Israel, we don't have promises. All right? They're connected. You can read the Tanakh and you will find that God never made a covenant with a Gentile. What do you think of that statement? God never made a covenant with a Gentile. How about Abraham? Abraham was a Gentile, but God called him out first and then made a covenant with him as a Jew. So you can go either way there. Abraham was a pagan worshiping man, and God called him to himself. And then he made covenant, a promise, with him. But see, apart from the Jews, if you want to separate yourself from the Jews, then we really don't have any promises. The new covenant itself was given to who? House of Israel, House of Judah. There's no question about that. And if you weren't a member of the House of Israel, House of Judah, you weren't included in the new covenant directly. The covenant was not made with you. Paul continues to say that the Gentiles, having no hope. You know, without God's promises, there just isn't any hope. This promise to send the Messiah was to Israel. But the Gentiles, they didn't have hope. At least no hope based on the promises of God. Now, the tombs of the Pharaohs show that they had hope in an afterlife, but it was an empty hope. Only the Jews had the hope of the living God. Archaeologists have dug up first century cemeteries in various places in Greece and Rome and have found that many tombstones bear upon them the Greek or Latin words, no hope. They didn't have any hope. The Greek thinkers, the scientists of that day, Roman philosophers, statesmen, the leaders of the Roman world, all looked out about the universe and they saw nothing but enormous cosmic loneliness. No hope. You know what's really sad to me today is to see people today, Christians today, in that state of not understanding that they have a hope. I talked to someone recently and they're telling me about, well, do you realize that the currency is being, you know, we're going over to one currency and the one world government and the Illuminati and da-da-da-da-da, the whole world's falling apart. And I said, who cares? And they were like, what? I said, you know, my God sits and reigns over this universe and everything that happens is under His hand, controlled by Him. I have hope that no matter what happens, my God loves me and He's in control. So I don't care. You know, listen, people, if there's something you can do about something, then do it. But if not, man, just worrying doesn't help anybody. And I get, you know, I'm so tired of so often you see all these doom and gloomers today, and it seems like they're prevalent in the preterist movement. Doomers and gloomers, you know, everything's bad and it's getting worse. I'm like, go talk to some of the people in the Voice of the Martyrs. You think America's so bad, you're whining and bellyaching about what's going to happen someday. I've heard that for a long time. Right now, I'm enjoying what we got, okay? Our freedom's being taken away? Absolutely. But go again, talk to the Voice of the Martyrs. Talk to them about freedom. Go talk to somebody in North Korea. See, we got to change our thinking and our perspective. God's in control. We have hope. I don't care what happens to this nation. God didn't make a promise to this nation. There's no promises to the United States. We're not Israel. We're not God's chosen people. And no matter what does happen to this country, it's not going to change my salvation. I'm secure in God. And that's a hope, a great hope. And people, we need to be more people of hope than people of doom and gloom and despair all the time. Again, if you could do something about it, do it. I mean, our food supply is corrupted. You can do something about that. You individually can do it. About the government, I can't do jack about them, okay? So I'm not worried about it. But I'm going to do what I can do to fix what I can, and the rest, not worry about. Whew, okay. The reason the Gentiles... Well, that's just that I think it's sad that we're not people of hope. We're not optimistic. We're not encouraging. We're like, oh, you know how bad it is. No, I don't. But if you want to get the phone number of someone in North Korea, I'm sure they feel sorry for you. Yeah, that's right. I know, that's the whole thing. They have a hope because they understand in the midst of the worst situation, you know, they're in labor camps, they have no free time, they have no leisure. You know, I got to get off this, all right, before I go crazy here. All right, the reason the Gentiles had no hope was because they were without God in the world. See, without God, you don't have any hope. But people, we have God, so we should have hope. Now, it doesn't say they were without a God. They had all kinds of gods. They had gods of wood and stone and spirit and the gods of the forest and the trees and the mountains and the sky and the clouds. They were intoxicated with religion. They made gods out of everything. Paul says, no, you're without Yahweh. You are without the living and true God. And he describes the condition of the Gentiles before the cross as one of utter hopelessness and despair. People, we now live in the age of God's blessing on the Gentiles, and we have been incredibly blessed. And that's why we have hope. We should be positive, encouraging people, lifting others up, not beating them down. Twice in these two verses, he gives them a command, remember. Remember what? Remember that you used to be hopeless. You're not anymore. All of us are called to remember our condition before Christ, I believe. Before Yeshua saved us. Before we came into the covenant of grace. It's a really good thing to remember where you came from because I think it makes you thankful. It makes you grateful. It makes you appreciate what you have when you look back and say, this is what I was. F.F. Bruce says this, nothing is so apt to promote gratitude as a retrospective glance fixed on the whole of the pit from which we have been dug. We look at this list describing these Gentiles being without Christ, and we too should begin to remember from what it is that we have been saved. We too were once Gentiles in the flesh. We too once were without a Messiah, and therefore without hope in God in the world. We too were excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and we were strangers to the covenants of promise. So we are put into the same situation as these Gentile believers were in Asia Minor. We have the same context out of which to think of these things. We must then, as Paul told these people, remember. Why? Why should we think back on our past and where we have come from? Because we're so prone to forget. And because we forget, we're not grateful for what we have. Because we just forget where we came from. And you know, as a society, we do things. We have memorials to help us remember things that we don't want to forget. What is Memorial Day for? So we can remember those people who have served in the military. There's a monument in Washington, D.C. in honor of persons in the American Armed Services who died in Vietnam. A big, large, black marble slab with the names carved on it. Why? Because we don't want to forget the sacrifice that those men made. So we want to remember that. We are so prone to forget, so we need things to help remind us. God has given us various memorials to help us remember certain things that we shouldn't forget. And one of those memorials is the Lord's Supper. Now, I know the Lord's Supper is a controversial thing among preachers. Some preachers think, I don't think we should do it anymore. That's fine. You can think that. But here's one thing I want to remind you people who think that the Lord's Supper is not something for today. We're under grace, and I am free to celebrate the Lord's Supper if I want to. And I think everyone would agree with that. So don't be condemning people for doing something you don't think they ought to do. We're free. And if I want to remember the Lord through the Lord's Supper, I have freedom to do that. So we do it. And I like to do it. I like a weekly reminder to just stop and think for a minute about where I came from and what was performed for me. Yeshua said, this do in remembrance of me. Do you want to remember him? Okay. He says, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. It's a memorial. And we learn to appreciate the deliverance that the Lord brought us through by faith in Him. And I think we learn to appreciate what happened to us by looking back remembering where we came from. How do you go from having no hope to having abundant hope? How do you go from having no God in the world to having Him as your Father? We do it the same way the Gentiles did. You're brought near to God by the blood of Christ. And He says in verse 13, but now, there's that contrast. But now, in Christ Yeshua, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This denotes the contrast between the present condition and what they had prior to that. Thank God for the but now. We saw the same thing in verse 4. It talks about our dead condition, and He said, but God. Before the gospel, we're separated from Christ. Christ excluded from the people of God. Strangers to His covenants and promise. Without hope, without God. But now, in Christ Yeshua. This marks an important contrast and basically tells us Yahweh has intervened. In Christ. This is Paul's favorite phrase. He has used it this way or in some fashion. He says in Him sometimes, at least 13 times so far. It means that we are totally identified with Christ. As Paul says elsewhere, look what he says in Galatians 3:29. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants. This is talking to Gentiles, people, okay? You're a descendant of Abraham. Watch. You're heir to the promise. Man, I'm an heir to the Abrahamic promise. I'm an heir to the new covenant promise because I am in Christ. That's a great place to be. By faith, the Gentiles join the true circumcision, as we saw in Philippians 3:3. By faith, we become sons of Abraham, Galatians 3:9. We become real Jews, according to Romans 2:29. Even though we are wild olive shoots, yet by faith we have been grafted in to share the rich root of the cultivated olive tree, Romans 11:17. We are graciously granted to have a part in the promise to Abraham. There's only one people of God, the vessels of mercy, the true Israel, whom God has called not only of the Jews but also of the Gentiles, Romans 9:24. The destiny of true Israel, people, listen, is my destiny. All the promises made to her are my promises. God has made a new people of Jews and Gentiles, and they receive the promises. They were always for the people of God. I read a story this past week of the Keswick meetings. Some of you are familiar with them. After a meeting, a man came up to George Silwood and he said, "You know, it's wonderful, isn't it, to be safe in the arms of Jesus? Isn't that wonderful?" And Mr. Silwood responded, "Son, I have something better than that." And the man says, "How can you have something better than to be safe in the arms of Jesus?" He said, "Listen, I am safe as an arm of Jesus." And the man looked at him puzzled for a minute and he goes, "What does the Word of God say? We are the body of Christ. We are part of Him. And with the body of Christ, there is no amputation, there is no decapitation. I am grafted into Christ just as a part of His body. I can never be lost. Because I'm part of Him." Now, he's taking a very physical illustration there, but you understand what he's saying. I'm in Christ. There's no separation. There's nothing going to pull you out of that position. You're secure. He says, you were formerly far off, but now you've been brought near. Now, these terms, far off and near, are terms that are used in the Tanakh to refer to the Gentiles and the Jews, respectively. When the temple was built in Jerusalem, the Jews were, by virtue of proximity, called near. That was their temple. They lived there. The Gentiles were beyond the borders of Israel, so they were far off. Brought near is a passive verb here, meaning that God acted upon them to bring them near to His presence. You know, in the first sermon ever preached in the New Covenant, Peter says to the Jews who were there, "For the promise is to you and your children." That's great, isn't it? Now, if you stop right there, we could say, well, salvation is just of the Jews. And there's people today saying that. No, salvation is just for the Jews. Well, you didn't read the rest of Peter's message, okay? It's for you and your children, and he says, and for all who are far off. Again, that's a technical designation for Gentiles. That's Gentiles, and to that you should say, amen. The promise is not just for the Jews, it's for those who are far off. Watch, and as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. We Gentiles have been brought near to all that Israel had and shared in the presence of Yahweh. It's happened by the blood of Christ. This speaks of the sacrificial death of Christ, which was necessary to propitiate God's demands of holiness. In this one verse, Paul answers the objections of the previous verse. Gentiles are at one time without Christ, not being citizens of Israel, but now are brought near by the blood of Christ. Gentiles at one time were strangers to the covenants of promise, thus not having a relationship with God. But now those of us who were far off have been brought near. The Gentiles to whom Paul was writing were no longer at enmity with God. And neither are we through faith in Yeshua. You know, today, many of us have been raised in a Christian environment, having come from a Christian home and raised in a so-called Christian nation. And really, we're more in the position of the Jews of Paul's day than of the Gentiles. And we've been exposed to a great deal of truth. We have many advantages. But just as the Jews of that day, we also have to trust Christ. We have to trust Him and Him alone for salvation. So it's hard for us to kind of relate to the Gentiles because we've really never been in that position because we live on this side of the new covenant, have always been on this side. And so for us, it's like we know all these things, but we still have to, by faith, enter into them, into a relationship with Yeshua. But now, let me ask you this. Do you remember the but now moment of your life? I mean, take time to remember where Yahweh has brought you from. It will cause an attitude of gratitude when you just reflect where He has taken you from. Now, I know some of you raised in a Christian home, you're saying, well, never been really that bad. Well, it doesn't matter how bad you thought you were. You just reflect on how bad the Word of God says you were. You are dead. You were dead. That's a bad spot to be. Now you're alive. In Christ, that's a great position to be in. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the Word of God. Lord, I pray You would help us to enter into that culture of the first century, to understand the animosity between these Jews and Gentiles, and the effort that Paul is making to bring them together as one new man, that You might be honored and glorified. Father, so many of these things do not apply to us today, and yet there are so many other areas in our life that can apply. We don't have a problem with circumcision, but we make a lot of other things that are we call essential for salvation. We don't hate Jews, but we have a lot of hatred in our hearts for other races. Lord, I pray You'd work in our heart. You'd help us to understand that anybody who trusts in You is our brother and sister, part of this family. Amen. Any questions or comments from this morning? All right, John's question is, are there Abrahamic promises that have not been fulfilled? Not in my understanding, no. They have been fulfilled in Christ. That was the whole thing. The promise was to Abraham and his seed, singular, and the seed was Christ. So in Christ, the promises are fulfilled. Now maybe you say, well, they haven't received the promise of the land. Listen, Christ is the fulfillment of all promises, okay? That land promise was to a physical people, and that land promise was conditional. And they violated the conditions, and they were driven out of the land.